Sunday, I'm told. I'm not very clued up with the religious calendar. I usually get Christmas and Easter right. The rest I kind of make, I'm not quite sure when it's happening. But guys were clever when they chose Christmas Day and made it the 25th, because then you always know when it is. But with these other days, I'm not sure, is it the first or the second or the third Sunday of the month? I don't want to be a religious person. I really don't. I don't want to follow a calendar. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit, and I want to be based on the Word of God. And so I then suddenly realized, oh, wait a minute, it is actually Pentecost. I'll tell you how that happened. We have a lady who works in our house, a Malagasy lady, lovely Christian, humble lady, and we said, see you on Monday, and she said, really, is there work on Monday? And we said, isn't there? And she looked at us like, are you guys insane? It's a holiday on Monday, she told us. We're like, yeah, what holiday? And she said, she didn't tell us, but we said, oh, yeah, it's right, it is, it's Pentecost, they're having a holiday. And did she tell us? Yeah, she even told us, it's Pentecost, that's why it's a holiday. There you go. She probably thinks I'm a really weird pastor. I don't know that. And that was just on Friday. And so we told her, okay, don't worry, to work on Monday. I mean, maybe it's just a pastor's thing, you know, because every Sunday is a working day for a pastor, and then Monday is often his holiday. So for me, I often have Mondays a holiday anyway. So I don't really care if it's a public holiday. But the thing is, I got to thinking, I don't normally want to preach on the special days in any special way, but I really did feel like I wanted to speak about Pentecost today. And it's a commemoration of the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. I mean, do you really know what Pentecost is about? You see, we must never just live with a religious calendar that tells us it's Pentecost, but we don't really know what's great about Pentecost. And sometimes people look at Pentecost, and you've met Pentecostals, people from churches that are, you know, speaking in tongues and wild in their worship, and maybe you're not Pentecostal. So then I want to ask you, does that mean you just take Pentecost as a religious day and you kind of mark it off as, yeah, we came that far through the year now, and then it's whatever comes next? And that's the problem with religious days, is they often take the power or the significance out of the day, and they make it a dead tradition. It's something that you just note as if it's a day passing by. And if this is the time that you put particular attention on the Holy Spirit, because you remember some account in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit was poured out, and you give the Holy Spirit extra regard today because it's Pentecost Sunday, that would also be a mistake. It would be a mistake, because we should have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to walk with God as believers in a restored relationship with the Father, and we're supposed to experience His presence, and we're supposed to have fellowship with His Spirit, because when we look at things theologically, it's the Holy Spirit that was sent at Pentecost, and the gift of the Spirit was given, not taken away. So He's here. He's present on earth, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father is enthroned in heaven. And I know God's omnipresent, but if you look at it from the way the Word of God teaches it to us, it's the Holy Spirit who has been with us as the church, and He is effectively in us, and everything that God's building through our lives is in partnership with the Holy Spirit. When we speak about, as I've been speaking about, the grace of God empowering us, the grace of God is not impersonal. It's the Holy Spirit who's actually making manifest the grace of God to us and empowering us. So if Pentecost for you is just sometime special when you give a bit of extra attention to the Holy Spirit, that's not right. You should be giving attention to the Holy Spirit tomorrow morning and every morning when you wake up. And you could say, good morning, Holy Spirit, reverentially, like Benny Hinn titled his book. Because he well emphasized that a believer should actually walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So this is a day of commemoration when the Spirit was poured out. But it's not a religious holiday. What happened was dramatic evidence of the sealing of the new covenant made by the blood of Jesus. It was dramatic evidence of that new covenant coming into existence. And that's what I want to look at today. I want to look at how Pentecost fits into God's salvific plan. God's plan of salvation started long before Pentecost, and it continues till Jesus comes back. It's one plan. And I want to look at how important Pentecost is to us in the light of the gospel, in the light of what Pentecost was a witness to when it took place in the book of Acts. and make, in a sense, Pentecost come alive for us so that it's not just a religious day. You see, if it's dramatic evidence of the sealing of the new covenant made by the blood of Jesus, then this day is the day that the gospel began to make sense to the disciples. The gospel actually started to fall into place for the disciples on the day of Pentecost. It's the day that the pieces snapped into place. Like a puzzle, like a jigsaw puzzle, suddenly they started to see the picture emerging from the pieces, and they could see something of God's plan much more clearly than they ever had before. That's what took place at Pentecost. The wonder of God's plan was revealed. Those disciples were, up until that point, they'd walked with Jesus. They'd seen him as the Son of the living God. They believed. So I'm not saying that Pentecost is the day that they got saved or became Christians, but things still didn't make much sense to them. It was even years later that they were defining the deity of Christ and working out what the Trinity was and solving these things from the Word of God, trying to grapple with them. But I think what had happened is they'd seen Jesus crucified, and then they'd been taken by surprise by the resurrection. And then they'd walked with him a bit, and he'd appeared to many, and he'd done some supernatural things and eaten some food and walked through some walls. And then he beamed up to the clouds, and he was out of there, and they were terrified once again. But he'd left them with these specific instructions: wait for me. Tarry in Jerusalem. Wait until you receive power from on high. Wait until you are clothed with power, which is the Holy Spirit, who will be poured out upon you. And so in this place of timidity and uncertainty, they went to the upper room and they regrouped, and they stayed in the upper room, and they were in a way not emboldened yet. They were more on the back foot, more uncertain of Jesus is gone, what next? And then the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, which we'll read much later in this sermon. And they leave the upper room, and what do? They go out and they preach the gospel boldly, because suddenly they understand this is what we've been waiting for. Now it all makes sense. When you look at Pentecost, it was the time where the preaching in Jerusalem first reached Jews. It's only later in the book of Acts that you see the Gentiles getting saved. But in this first period of church history, the gospel is going from people who know the law to people who know the law. It's really within Israel, within Judaism, that the gospel's propagating. And so this first group of people, many of them have been taught heaps of Old Testament knowledge. Heaps. They've been going for years and years and years to the synagogue to hear somebody reading out of the Old Testament. And so what they see happen at Pentecost has a context for them, and that's what I want to bring to you today, the context of Pentecost. Because if you get it, then you understand what we're celebrating and why we'll carry on celebrating it until Jesus returns. I think it's Mark Dever. He's a guy in America. I think he's Baptist. I'm not sure. He writes some great books, and he's got kind of commentaries on the Old Testament and the New Testament concise. In other words, not volumes and volumes. He's got one book that covers Old Testament history and theology, and another book that covers the New Testament. And what he's beautifully named his whole Old Testament volume, Promises Made. And in the New Testament volume, he's named it Promises Kept. And so you've got this Promises Made and Promises Kept as a view to God's salvific plan, his history. And I want you to see that as we look at Exodus and some other texts and look and understand what made those disciples so excited on the day of Pentecost. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 32 and verse 15 to verse 28. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf, that's their golden calf, their idol, and the dancing, This is not worship to God. This is dancing for the golden calf. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they'd made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. He's actually telling lies, fibs. Because in another passage of scripture where he made it earlier, it tells us he fashioned it. Anyway, so we know he's talking nonsense. He's trying not to get into trouble. How many of you have done that? When you're in trouble, you change the story just a little. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become the laughing stock of their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. The law always brings death. The law always brings death. See, the law had just arrived. Moses came down the mountain carrying these tablets written by the hand of God, the work of God, the writing of God, written on both sides, front and back. He lost his temper. He chucked them on the ground. They broke. He had to go and fetch more. It's quite a funny story, but it's also very sobering. You see, the law always brings death because since the fall, mankind has been prone to sin. Aaron makes that as an excuse. It's not new. It's not because the law came that people started to sin. People have been sinning all along, and this is the problem that Aaron points out very quickly to Moses and says, "Don't blame me, don't be angry, you know the people are prone to sin." In other words, people have this tendency in them that they just run away from God and they run towards sin and they keep doing it, even though they shouldn't and they know they shouldn't. So that tells us that we cannot help it. I can't help sinning. I'm a sin addict. But it doesn't mean that we're not guilty. It's false logic to suggest that because people are prone to sin that they're exempt from the guilt of sin. See, if you cannot drive a car, yet you do, and then you crash the car and hurt someone, you will be put in jail. You can't say, "Oh, I couldn't help myself. I can't drive. I don't know how to drive." You see, you cannot live life without sinning. Yet you do go on living. It would be an easy solution just to kill you right now. That'll stop you from sinning anymore. Because a dead person doesn't sin. If the church has a problem with backsliders, we must just take them around the side there. Kill them. No more backsliding problems. See, the problem is, you cannot live life without sinning. Yet you go on living and you crash the car and you are guilty. We all do that. We've all crashed the car of our lives. There's no one who's actually gone through life and can stand up and say, "I haven't made a mess of anything." We've all made a mess of something in our lives, and it's proof that we're not perfect. And I think if you can come to me and say, "I've lived the perfect life, the sinless life," then let's make an offering of you right now. Or start a religion with you and say you're Jesus the next one. Actually, we all know that we've sinned. What I'm trying to show you, just like Aaron was trying to show Moses, is that you're powerless. I can't help. They can't help it, Aaron says to Moses. Aaron says, you know how they're prone to sin, so be sympathetic. And Moses says, "No, I'll not be sympathetic." He calls the Levite, or he calls anyone to him who's for the Lord, and he says, "Go and kill. Go and kill." This is an interesting thing. We would often say, "That's so harsh. Those 3,000, what about them?" And I would say to you, who deserved to die? All of them deserved to die. Because who had sinned? When Moses came down from the mountain, they were singing and dancing. Who was doing that? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's sinned. And so here comes Moses and he says to the Levites, go and kill. And there's 3,000 that are killed. And that's actually just a deposit. That's just a down payment. The full amount is everybody should die. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. And all deserve to die for their sins. And so what was happening there was actually, it was more of a demonstration to say this is like a prophecy of doom. 3,000 die today, but the law will kill you all because you're all going to fail to actually live up to the law. Can you feel the powerlessness of that? Can you see the hopelessness of Israel's position? And then the law comes and the law pronounces upon them their guilt, and the law shows up their guilt, and the law acts as no savior to them, and the law says you can't get away with your sins. It reminds us of the inevitable consequences. You can't escape judgment unless God does something. And Jeremiah 31 verse 33 says this. So now the law, you know, the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. So the law came and the law speaks and the law reveals sin and the law says your punishment is coming, judgment is coming, and the law doesn't help you because it can't make you a better person. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 says this. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the covenant refrain. The most repeated phrase in the whole Bible is, I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, God had a choice. He could have come to Israel and said, I'm getting rid of you today because you are a failure, Israel. You've worshipped the golden calf. You're a stench in my nostrils. You are justly deserving of death. And what does God do with his covenant people? He formed a covenant before with Abraham. So it's Abraham's lineage he's dealing with. He says, I've chosen Abraham from all the peoples. I've chosen Abraham to be my people. God now could really have gone and said, oh well, I made a wrong choice. What will the other nations think? The other nations are going to look, if God abandons Israel at this point and God casts Israel aside and says, you are not my people, but instead God prophesies, I will be your God and you will be my people. But if God had said, oh, Israel, I've had enough of you, and he abandons Israel and he looks for another guy to approach, some other dude, a Muhammad or somebody else, you never know. God could have, but he didn't. So, see, if he had, the nations around Israel would have been able to say, yeah, you see, your God's not really so great. He made a mistake when he chose you. He picked the wrong person, picked the wrong people group. Abraham and his family and all his descendants, see, God made a bad choice. But there's a problem. Israel keeps on sinning. There's a problem with their nature. There they are. And they sin again. And Aaron knows it, and Moses knows it, and judgment will come for sin. 3,000 die is a kind of an illustration that this is justice and this is right. As they continue to sin, they're also embarrassing God. That's what Moses accuses Aaron of doing, of making God's name, trashing God's name, because they carry his name and they're a disappointment. The rest of the nations are laughing at them. Look at them. They say they follow God, but now they're worshipping a golden calf. Ah, what a joke those people are. Their commitment is not there. They're embarrassing. So in a way, God's in this position where if you are a human being, you are kind of between a rock and a hard place, lose, because if God gets rid of Israel, it's an embarrassment to him for picking the wrong person. If Israel doesn't change, which they can't change themselves, they can't change because they're prone to sin, then they're going to keep on embarrassing God. And God comes up with a third way. He comes up with a solution that no one foresaw. And he starts to prophesy, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Can you see the insistence from God's side that this is not going to be the end? This is not the failure. This is not the end of the story. He doesn't have to abandon them. They will be his and he will be their God, and he's going to write it in their hearts. What he means is he's going to turn their hearts to obey him. Now, the written law on the outside did nothing, but if he can put it in their hearts to obey him, and he'd do it because of his name. He'd do it because he's not going to be embarrassed in the end. He's not. God will be proven right. He will be proven that he picked right, and he will be proven that his people worship him. See, those two options I gave you, the picture of Israel before the other nations, that God would be embarrassed this way if he got rid of them. God would be embarrassed if they don't change. But they will change. That's what God says. I'll put a new heart in them. But why is he doing it? He's doing it for his name's sake. He's not doing it based on anything to do with them. He's doing it out of his sovereign will. He chose Abraham and he covenanted with him. And now God is effectively saying this will work. This relationship got off to a rocky start. But the end, they will be my people. I will be their God. This will work. Everyone can't see a way, but God prophesies it through Jeremiah. Says, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And in Ezekiel, we see an elaboration of the same thing. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36 from verse 21. I had concern for my holy name. It's God speaking. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. That's an incredible statement. God's saying, I'm going to take this people and I'm going to show myself holy through them before the eyes of the nations. But he's going to do that by giving them a new heart. He says, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It's profound what God's saying. He put his spirit in his people and he will move them from the inside to obey him. He will move them from the inside to honor his decrees and bring glory to his name. And we know how he did this. Jesus came and Jesus lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. He took away the penalty of sin for those who are in him. He took upon himself the wages of sin, which is death, and he broke the power of sin. He was resurrected. He overcame death, and he's risen. And the disciples knew all of that, but they hadn't quite seen it yet. They hadn't seen how the pieces fit together. They'd understood atonement, but they hadn't seen this new covenant come into being in its fullness. And so we read Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, all these other places, even Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you and through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised Jesus, this Jesus, to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, and all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It's an amazing passage. What happened was the disciples recognized the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter in particular found boldness to get up and preach, because now he understood that if this prophecy of Joel, that in the last days, in the last chapter of the story, I will pour out my Spirit, and they've just experienced the outpouring of the Spirit. Do you know what that means? It means that Jeremiah and Ezekiel's prophecies are also fulfilled. That now is the time when God has put his Spirit into people. He's poured out. He's given the gift that was promised. And Ezekiel spoke of God's Spirit that will be in you and will urge you, will unction you, will lead you to fulfill the law. He's realized that that chapter is over. And we are free of that covenant, and we are no longer under the covenant that Moses made at Sinai, but that we have now inaugurated the new covenant. That's what Pentecost meant to Peter. He understood that because the Spirit has been poured out, it means that the new heart and the new covenant is now in effect. And that is reason to celebrate, that this inauguration day has happened. He was in the upper room, he was timid, now he's bold because of the power of God in him and upon him, and he goes out knowing a new day has dawned. Nothing will ever be the same again. There is a new heart, there is a way that's open, and they can now preach the gospel. And so we see the accompaniment of Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel. This is very important because it's the story of the gospel. It's the story of people who were wayward, people who had the wrong heart, now having access to a new heart. And so Peter goes out and he proclaims it and he says, repent and become a follower of Jesus. Be baptized. That's what it meant to be baptized, was to become a disciple or a follower. The baptism isn't the way of salvation. He's not saying you have to be baptized to be saved. He's saying repent, meaning turn to God because you can, and God will give you a new heart and everything's going to be great from here on out. And 3,000 were added to their number that day. Ah, don't evangelists love that passage? Ah, you see, we just call a big crusade and we preach the gospel and like Pentecost, 3,000 get saved, and that's not it at all. This isn't a celebration of evangelism. It's not a celebration of 3,000 people being saved. It's a celebration of a new covenant being inaugurated. Because at the giving of the law, 3,000 died. And at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. When the law came, there were people who were in Israel, and 3,000 of them were cut away from Israel and put out. In a day, 3,000 were killed. They were separated from Israel and put outside of Israel. And on the day of Pentecost, the deposit that's being prophesied is that we are now going to be grafted in. 3,000 who were on the outside were brought in. The new covenant is being celebrated at Pentecost. That's what Pentecost is about. That's what you think about today. We're not under this law that kills anymore. We're in the new covenant that brings life, not death. Death has been turned into life by Jesus. And just as those Israelites were powerless and Aaron was helpless, what could I do? They're prone to sin. I couldn't stop them. They were going to sin and they were all sinning and they were all punishable by death. In the new covenant, guess what you are prone to? You are prone to becoming glorious. You are prone to becoming holy. And where's the power in it? It's in God's hands. He wrote on both sides of the stone and gave the law, and now He writes on our hearts on the inside and says, you will be my people and I will be your God, and we are going to end up together. He's never going to abandon us. We're never going to lose in the end. And so now if I sin, like Peter, he had sinned against Jesus and Jesus had reinstated him, and he's probably still feeling a little vulnerable until this moment when he understands Pentecost means the new covenant has come into effect and the end is glory. And this is what the New Testament writers began to write about. Because the result is relevant to every one of us. It is the very certain outcome, which is for the same reason it has been all along. It's for His name's sake. He will make His people holy. So that we will never be an embarrassment to God in the end. No matter how you've sinned today, this week, you will never be an embarrassment to God in the end. He will not reject you. He didn't reject Israel. He changed their hearts. He will not reject you. He will change your heart. And so you will never embarrass Him on that day, because you have the righteousness of Jesus ascribed to you. And listen to this now, how beautifully Paul puts it together for us in 2 Corinthians. This is basically the last text I'm going to read, and this pulls the pieces together. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2. Paul is writing about the fruit of their ministry, where people got saved, and how these guys are the reason that they do ministry. He says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Some of you have struggled in your walk with God, when you fail God, or when things don't go well, or when you feel disappointed in yourself. But hear today that your heart is the tablet on which God has inscribed His writing. He wrote it, His writing. And He has made you His own, and it says that will not that ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? In other words, even if the law in all its glory when Moses carried it down, not the people's sin, the law was good and right and just and perfect because God wrote the law. That's what Paul says elsewhere in Romans. The law is good. People are the ones that can't uphold the law. The law is only undermined by our sinfulness. But it was a glorious ministry that Moses brought to Israel. It was the way showing up our need for Christ. It was saying, go that way. You find you need a savior. You'll find a savior. The law was a good thing. But it brought death. Nevertheless, it was glorious. But the work of the Spirit in you is infinitely more glorious. Infinitely more glorious. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Where's my hope? It's because God put His handwriting on my heart. Not because I'm that good. My competence isn't in me. It's in the gospel. It's in Jesus. It's in knowing what He's achieved for us. It's in the glory of the new covenant. That's why Paul could write, and that's why Peter could preach with such boldness. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Some of you want to understand where Judaism sits now in God's agenda. He wants to save many Jews in the future. There will be a big ingathering before Jesus returns, that's for sure, because God will never abandon. However, there's still a veil. They don't get it. They can't see. They're dealing with Moses and a veil. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, repentance, what Peter said in Acts, turn to God. It's not, these are all my little sins I have to repent of. It's not repenting from your sins. It's repenting from sin. It just means turning to God. My whole life direction is toward God. And that's what the new heart puts within us, the urge to go toward God. When anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, where is He? He's been poured out. He's in our hearts. There is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Wow. So the glory that my life shines is not my glory. It's me in repentance turning to God, beholding the glory of the new covenant. And as I understand this covenant, this new covenant, its infinite majesty, it comes. God shines His mercy. He shines the forgiveness of the cross. He tells me I'm accepted in the Beloved. He says that He will never leave me or forsake me. And I'm still imperfect. I'm still not very good at whatever I've got to do with my life. I still will make mistakes in the future. I've made mistakes in the past. But this says, we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. So even when you look at yourself and you say, I don't have what it takes, God says, I'll just put it in you. You need more grace? I'll give you more grace. You need to reflect me better? Then just look at me harder. You want to see more of God's glory coming out of your life? Just behold more of His glory. Just repent, turn to God and gaze upon Him. It's not works to save you. It's not works to beautify you. It's God just passing His glory more and more through your life. And you say, oh, Jesus did it all. I don't think we have to be on a self-improvement program. I think we have to be captivated by Jesus. You see, my previous pastor, a man I love much, and he said some very wise things. He said, if you aim at holiness, you'll become weird. But if you aim at Jesus, you'll become holy. This is the same thing. When we behold the glory of God, our lives will start to reflect the glory of God. At Pentecost was a day when Peter started to see, this is it. The Spirit has been poured out. We have the promises. We have a new heart. The new heart is toward God. The new heart will go back to God. The new heart will keep going back to God. If you've been running away from God, you're going to lose. You will. God may hurt you in the process. He may discipline you. He may break your kneecaps. But He will keep bringing you back to Him. Because the new heart and the new Spirit that He puts in you is the solution to the problem of backsliding that Ezekiel promised and prophesied. God said, I will make you mine. I will be your God and you will be my people. And in the end, he will not be embarrassed. That's what God's commitment is. And why? Because you're good? No. Because he says, I'll do it for my reputation. God will honor his name. So you don't even get rewarded. Your becoming holy is not a merit badge for you to say, I did it. It's God saying you needed to be holy so you wouldn't embarrass me. And I'll make you holy so you don't embarrass me. It's wonderful. It's so freeing. Because God's commitment to us is a total one. It says, in the end, this is the new covenant. You will be mine and I won't be ashamed of you. Unveiled faces. No hiding, no embarrassment, no shame. Glory of God being reflected. That's what Pentecost was about. It's a celebration of the inauguration of the new covenant. And that's what we're celebrating today when we celebrate Pentecost. Let's pray.